Well, good morning. My name is Ryan Dennis. For those of you I don't know, we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bible, we'll begin by reading it. It's on page 587 in the Pew Bibles. 587. And we'll read all of chapter 3. There is an occasion for everything, and a time for every activity under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing. A time to search and a time to count as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his struggles? I have seen the task that God has given the children of Adam to keep them occupied. He has made everything appropriate and it's time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them than for them to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. I know that everything God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be already is. However, God seeks justice for the persecuted. I also observed under the sun, there is wickedness at the place of judgment, and there is wickedness at the place of righteousness. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and that they may see for themselves that they are like animals. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. All are going to the same place. All come from dust and all return to dust. Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? I have seen that there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities, because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Well, a few years ago, when my grandma passed away, I was asked to write the eulogy to be read at her funeral. And it's a daunting task to try to capture all the different seasons of a person's life and highlight the kind of the most significant moments and also give a sense of who that person was in like 5 minutes. It feels impossible, but I did what I could. So I began at the very beginning when she was born in 1929 at Good Samaritan Hospital, not far from here, and kind of quickly moved through her childhood, highlighting the things that she enjoyed that she wrote down in a journal from her childhood, the kind of the ordinary things of childhood, playing with dolls, riding bikes with friends, playing games like Kick the Can, things that are hard to imagine your grandma doing, you know, if you try to think of that. And then at the age of 9, she experienced her first real tragedy in life where her father, who was sick for some time, kind of suddenly passed away, even though he had been sick. So things were quite difficult for them in the years that followed, as you can imagine. And then 10 years later, she met my grandpa, and they started dating. And it was interesting. She recorded kind of their favorite, most memorable dates they went on. And one of them was they went dancing at Moonlight Gardens, which sounds, you know, romantic and like a date. And then she mentioned they love to go watch wrestling matches, which was just an interesting combination, those two things together. But they got married in 1951, began their life together, had kids, raised a family right here in Milford. And just their years were filled up with kind of all the normal typical things that our lives are. There's work and play and vacations and family meals and all those things until their kids grew up and eventually had kids of their own, which is, of course, why I'm here. And life continued on in that kind of season together until her next great tragedy came when my grandpa was diagnosed with cancer and then passed away shortly after in 1990. And then she'd go on to live another 32 years, well into her 90s. Without him, a whole other season of life for her, and a season that was filled up with travel and just lots of time with friends and family, volunteering, church activities, and so on, until she finally passed away just a few years ago. And if you are blessed to live long enough, your life too will kind of pass through these different seasons, much like my grandma and much like everybody else in the world, right? You'll have your own unique relationships, your own kind of unique details that are specific to your life. But in the end, we kind of go through these different seasons, but then we all reach that final chapter and die, right? That's kind of the same course all of our lives follow. And it's this very thing that Ecclesiastes 3 addresses. The seasons of life, kind of the mystery of it all, and the end that awaits us all, most of which is completely out of our hands and out of our control, right? But thankfully, it's not out of God's control or out of God's hands. And if I were to summarize this passage in just a sentence, this would be my attempt in doing that. God is sovereign over the times of your life. So humble yourself, fear him, and enjoy what he gives. So let's go through the passage now, and we'll see this as we go. So the first section, verses 1 through 9, which I'll refer to as the ever-changing times of life. So in verse 1, we have the teacher's thesis statement for this section. He says, there is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. So that's the overarching point that he's making in this section. Life is made up of all different times, all different seasons, all different occasions, and each of them have their own appropriate time and moment for them to occur. You'll recall from chapter 1, if you were here for Godwin's sermon a couple of weeks ago, that repeated phrase, everything is futile, or everything is havel. Everything is like a vapor. It's like a mist. It's fleeting. And so when we look at this poem, the heart of it being in verses 2 through 8, we see what that fleeting life looks like. Our lives that are like a vapor, what they look like. And in verses 2 through 8, he gives us a series of opposites that kind of describe the ends and the extremes of human experience, and it also kind of implies everything that is in between. It's not a comprehensive list, of course, of what we experience, and many of the descriptions we'll see are kind of vague intentionally. It is poetry, after all. But let's walk through this poem somewhat quickly now. So starting in verse 2, there's a time to give birth and a time to die, or as many of your other translations might put it, a time to be born and a time to die. So kind of the bookends of life, so to speak. There's a time when your life on earth began. You, of course, know that. And as much as you might try not to think about it, there's also a time coming when your life will end, a time to die. Your life is lived between those two great and very significant events of your life, right? He continues on. He says, there's a time to plant and a time to uproot. And this is obviously true in the sense of agriculture. You know, you don't plant your vegetable garden in the middle of wintertime. There's a time to plant that makes sense and a time to plant that doesn't make sense, which is largely dictated by the seasons and by weather, things that are out of your control. And it's also true, of course, metaphorically. There are times of planting and putting down roots in our lives and times of kind of uprooting and disruption, so to speak. There's times when you might move to a new area or join a new church or start some new venture, and just the overall major changes of life that occur. Verse 3, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Once again, it can be both literal and metaphorical. We have at our house, I think, 23 chickens. It could be 22. My kids would know. But most of the time, my goal is to keep the chickens healthy and happy and kind of thriving in life. But there comes a time when that's no longer the goal, right? There comes a time when we all need to eat, and I'll just leave it at that. But there's a time to kill. And metaphorically, there's times in life when you preserve something and kind of keep it going the best you can. But there's also times when you just need to end the thing, right? I won't say it. I was going to say something else. I won't say it. And then you have a similar idea in the next section. So a time to tear down and a time to build. So there's these times of constructing and times of dismantling, times of putting things together and times of taking it all apart. There's a beginning and an end. And the point of it all is that it's all temporary, right? Nothing really lasts in the end. Nothing we do will stand the course of time. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So we see that our emotions are kind of in this constant state of change. There are times in life where you couldn't be more excited and times in life when you couldn't be more devastated. There are days when you wake up and you feel amazing and you're filled with joy and life and energy. And there's days you wake up and you are depressed and tired and you don't even want to get out of bed and face the day. We all face the full range of emotions. And many of them, once again, are out of our control, determined by circumstances and things going on in our lives. The next one, scholars have a wide range of views on what Solomon actually has in mind with a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. I think the one that made the most sense to me, you can study it on your own if you really care, but stones can also be translated gems, and I think it's likely a reference to accumulation and distribution of wealth, like, you know, gathering gems, distributing gems. You can think of it however you want, but I think it's vague intentionally in that sense. Then he goes on to say there's a time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing. So there's times in our lives when we experience great intimacy, whether it be in a romantic way or it be in with friends or whether it be in our families, and there are times when that isn't the case. There's times when there might be strife or there might be times when it's just not appropriate for certain aspects and degrees of intimacy. He then goes on in verse 6, and he addresses things that get lost and things that get found, things that get thrown out, things that are held on to. And kind of the main point there is everything just comes and goes, right? Nothing is ours forever. It won't be ours for long. Verse 7, he mentions tearing and sowing, which of course can also be literal. But some have suggested tearing is another reference to mourning, while sowing refers to repairing the garments of grief. So it was a common gesture to tear garments when you're going through a period of mourning or grief. There's also a time to be silent and a time to speak. So there are times of our lives that are filled with conversation and excitement and parties and whatever. And there are moments when we just have no words to say. There's times when we are alone and we're alone with our thoughts. And we, of course, know from Proverbs that it is a mark of wisdom to know when you should speak and when you should be silent. That's a mark of wisdom. And that includes speaking on places like social media, right? That's something we all could use that reminder of. There's a time to be silent. Finally, in verse 8, wrapping up this poem, there's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So this is the description of the real world that we live in. And while we all want and pray for peace and we all want a love, we all know there are times of conflict, both on the personal level in our own lives and also on the national level. And many times those things are out of our control. They are completely out of our hands. So once again, in this poem, we find a description of our ever-changing lives. You move through the various seasons of life, whether you want to or not. You experience kind of the full range of human emotions and human experience, whether you want to or not, because there's a time and an occasion for everything. Now, this poem is probably familiar to many of you. I think it was made into a song. I think it was the Byrds, if I remember it correctly, the Turn, Turn, Turn song. They did change a line here and there, but it's mostly faithful. It's also read at funerals a lot, so you might have heard it there, and it's often read at funerals of, I've heard it at Christians and non-Christians alike. And I think often the intention in reading it is meant to give comfort. It's meant to kind of just be a reflection upon what all of us already know, but kind of help us to realize, once again, there's a time to die for all of us, and just a reminder of that truth. But when you read this text in isolation, if you have no other real knowledge about God, does it really give comfort? If you read this poem strictly by itself, does it really encourage us and comfort us in a time of grief and mourning? I mean, it essentially tells you that everything in your life is constantly changing. It's out of your control. You're going to experience sorrow just as much as you're going to experience joy. It's all slipping through your hands. Time is quickly passing, and you're going to die in the end. That's essentially what it's telling you in that moment. And not only that, But if that's the case, what's the point of it all? And that's the nagging question that the teacher first introduced back in chapter 1, verse 3. He repeats again here in verse 9 with a little different wording. He says, what does the worker gain from his struggles? What does the person actually gain from any of this? You were born, yes, but you eventually die. You planted, it's all going to be uprooted. You built something, it's just going to be getting torn down. You experience joy, but you're going to experience sorrow too. One commentator summarized it by pointing out there's 14 positives in the poem, 14 negatives, and that leaves you with nothing, right? It leaves you with nothing. It all cancels out in the end. So is that all there is? Well, I'm not saying that this text shouldn't be read at funerals. I'd like it read at mine one day. But we cannot understand it rightly in isolation. Because here's the thing. As long as God is left out of the equation, it's a depressing thing to ponder the fleeting nature of our lives, isn't it? As long as God is left out of the equation, it's an overwhelming and unsettling thing to live in the type of world that we live in and experience the full range of things that we experience as human beings. But thankfully, our passage continues on and sheds more light on this. So let's now turn to verses 10 through 15, where we see the sovereignty of God over the times of life, the sovereignty of God over the times of life. So in other words, you and I don't live in a world of chance or a world where some abstract force called time is in charge. Rather, we live in a world that is ruled by an all-wise, all-powerful, good, glorious, personal, and knowable sovereign God. And that makes a world of difference in terms of how we experience life and the hope we can have in life. It makes all the difference in the world. So in verses 10 through 11, says this. It says, I have seen the task that God has given the children of Adam to keep them occupied. He has made everything appropriate in its time. So who has given us the tasks that occupy our time? God has. Who has made all the occasions and season of our life and made them all appropriate, all at their proper time? God has. And the NASB translation of verse 1 makes all of this even more clear. It says, there is an appointed time for everything. There's an appointed time. So who has done the appointing? God has, of course. God has appointed the various times and seasons of our lives. So just as surely as he has appointed a time for the world to begin, and he has appointed a time for the world as we know it to come to a close, so too has he appointed the time that your life began and the time that your life will come to a close. Just as surely as he established the seasons upon the earth, so too has he established all the seasons of our lives. He is sovereign over all of it. Nothing comes into our lives that is not governed by his sovereign hand. So wherever you find yourself right this moment, God has put you there. He has put you there for a purpose. And in Scripture, the idea of God's sovereignty is always viewed as a source of great comfort and great confidence for God's people. So we just read earlier in our service from Psalm 135 to open it, where we read in verse 6, the Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. God does whatever he pleases. He has absolute sovereignty. But if we were to keep reading in that psalm, how does he use that sovereignty? What pleases him? Well, he goes on to recount, the psalmist does, how the Lord saved his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. He goes on to talk about God's what God's going to do for his people. He says in verse 14, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. So we can have confidence in God's salvation and confidence in his compassion because he is also sovereign. Or think of that sweet, all-encompassing promise to the Christian in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So God has appointed the times. He does whatever he pleases, and it pleases him to work all things for good, for the good of his people. And that's the foundation of the Christian life. That's kind of where we can stand firm is on this truth of the sovereignty of God. But at the same time, there's a lot of mystery here, isn't there? Right? Because we can't even really begin to fathom how God does this or begin to wrap our minds around how he truly works. In verse 11, it's kind of getting at this very thing. He says he has also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. So he's put an eternity in our hearts. So we all have this deep longing for something more than what our mere kind of 70, 80 years, however long we live, can give us. We have this innate sense within us that there is far more to this world than what we can see with our eyes. But at the same time, we cannot even begin to understand all the things God has done from eternity and his eternal plans and purposes, except for what he chooses to reveal to us. That is all we can really know and comprehend as he enables us. So even though we know the truth that God has appointed the times of life and that he has good purposes in all of it, it is often difficult to reconcile those truths with our actual circumstances, right? It can be difficult to hold on to that high view of sovereignty, but then also look at our lives and wonder why things are going how they are. God moves in mysterious ways. But that doesn't mean he isn't at work, even in our most trying and perplexing situations. For example, you can think of Joseph, right? The story of Joseph in Genesis. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was taken away into Egypt. He was wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown in jail and then forgotten about in jail. All of this happened. And you'd be thinking in his head, he would be thinking, God is not in control, right? God is definitely not in control of all this. But in time, he is raised up. He even becomes second in command over all of Egypt. And then there's that moment where he eventually sees his brothers again. And he's able to save them from the famine because of where he's at now. What does he tell his brothers? I can imagine what I might say to my brothers if that was the case. But what does he say to his brothers? He says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I mean, he could look back on all the hardships he faced, all the wrongs that were committed against him, all the nights he probably mourned and wept over his situation, and he could say, yes, you did all those things, but ultimately it was God who sent me here. It was God who was using all those things for good. You meant it for evil, but praise God, he was also at work in all of this, and he meant it for good. The plans and the purposes of God are always those that prevail in the end. Verse 14, the teacher says, I know that everything God does will last forever. That is true of only one person, and that is God. He is the only one who whatever he does and whatever he wills will always stand in the end. And that's the confidence that we have in the mystery. We can't understand how God works in any given situation, but we have every reason to trust him based on the promises that he's made us and based on the many examples we have in Scripture and the testimonies of those around us. And friends, I would suggest to you that this is the only understanding of reality that is truly livable and will keep you sane throughout your life. You know, we have a mental health crisis in our country, and much of it, not all, but much of it comes from a deeper spiritual crisis. If you take God out of this world, or if you remove him far from the center, if all you're left with is the ever-changing, unstable times of life that ultimately end in death, I understand why you're anxious. I understand why you wouldn't be happy or why you'd be hopeless or why you think there's, you know, no way out. That'd be a depressing world to live in, right? But if you embrace this truth, if you embrace this reality, when you know that all the times of your life are in the hands of a sovereign God who is your heavenly Father and loves you and is after your eternal good, you'll have an unshakable foundation to build your life upon. That changes your entire experience of life on this earth. Mysterious as it is, nothing else can give you the peace and the stability that you need to endure the challenges and just the harsh realities of living in the world that we live in. And there's a great hymn that really captures this truth, this idea so well, and just the Christian's faith and hope and God's sovereignty and God's plans. I'll read just a couple verses from it that I listened to over and over again this week as I was preparing this sermon. It's called Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. It says, whatever my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. So come what may in life, come what may in the seasons of life, we know that because God ordains all things, as mysterious as it is to us, we can leave it all in his loving, fatherly hands. We can trust him to provide what we need and to take care of us through it all. It's the sovereignty of God that gives us a firm footing and place of hope as we go through all the difficult trials of our lives and even when things seem to be falling apart. But it's also what enables us to enjoy even the ordinary days of life. Verse 12 and 13, there it says, there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. So this knowledge of God, this relationship with God, is what frees you up to truly live, to truly enjoy the gifts that he has given you and the life that he has given you. And you're able to receive his gifts and not try to turn them into little gods and not seek from them what they were never meant to give you. The Christian life is the good life because it is lived under God in fellowship with God, and you're able to truly enjoy the gifts of God properly. So we see the sovereignty of God over the times of life, which is the firm foundation we need throughout all of our lives. But let's now turn to the next section, which I'll move through much quicker. The times of life will come to an end, verses 16 through 22. So in verse 16, Solomon observes once again that things aren't right under the sun, that things aren't right in this fallen world that we live in. He says there's wickedness at the place of judgment, and there's wickedness at the place of righteousness. And in other words, wickedness is everywhere, right? It's pervasive in the world, disrupting and defiling everything. Even in those places that should be the most righteous, where there should be the most justice, their wickedness is also found. There is selfishness and envy. There is greed and corruption. There is lust and manipulation. There is hatred where there should be love. There's a long list of all the wickednesses found in all the places where there should be righteousness. So we live in a time marked by injustice. But in verse 17, he assures us that a time is coming when all will be called to an account. He says, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. So he reminds us, he tells us, there is a time of judgment that is coming. There is a time that will come, and then great change will come as a result of that, but we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then in verses 18 through 22, Solomon returns back to the topic of death to demonstrate just how far humanity has fallen from what we were designed to be, what we were intended to be. So God had formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, right? He breathed life into him. He put eternity into his heart so that he and his offspring might rule over all of creation forever. That is the intention. But because of Adam's sin, he heard that dreadful judgment, to dust you shall return. The reality of death and decay entered into our world, and of course, that's the reality that we're all living in to this day. And in that sense, the end that we all have awaiting us is no different from the end that's waiting our dogs, every other animal that's on this planet. We are no different, and that we too will return to the dust. He drives this point home in verses 19 through 20. He says, as one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals, since everything is futile. All are going to the same place. All come from the dust, and all return to the dust. This is what happens to all people. Just like all animals, we are all conquered by the grave in the end. We all live with that same curse written over our lives. To dust you shall return. Time is ever pulling us and dragging us back towards the ground to return to dust. It will happen to all of us in this room. It has happened to everybody who has gone before us. All have returned to dust. All but one, right? All but one. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, but it doesn't stop there, right? He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus did not return to just. His body did not see corruption because he had no sin, right? He went to the cross. He faced the sentence and the judgment of death that our sins deserve, not him. He received judgment on our behalf, taking our place, not because of any wrong in himself. There was no wickedness in the place of his righteousness, and so the grave had no power over him. Rather than his body turning to dust, it was exalted and raised so that it would never die again. And as we come to the end of this couple verses, you know, scholars can debate however they want how much Solomon himself knew about the afterlife. You can read his questions at the end, and there's all different thoughts and conclusions about what he might have had in mind. But with the coming of Christ, we have the answers to those questions clear as day, right? Hear these words from 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 48 and 49, and then 52 and 53. It says, "As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are of the dust, all of us. And as is the man of heaven, Christ, so also are those who are of heaven, all who belong to Christ." And then he says this, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So for all who belong to Jesus, our bodies will not be left in the dust. Death is not the final chapter that our lives are all heading towards, but resurrection and eternity with God is the final chapter that all of our lives are heading for. The eternity that God placed in our hearts from the beginning will be united with a resurrected body that is imperishable and immortal, one that is built to actually survive and live for all eternity. And that is the time that all of our lives are leading towards. That is the good work of God that will stand and last forever. It's the work that he accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ. As we come to a close with all of this in mind, doesn't the end of verse 14 make perfect sense? God works so that people will be in awe of him. God works so that people will be in awe of him. What is the only proper response to such a God as this? It's awe, it's wonder, right? It's amazement at what he has done. It's reverent fear and worship. When you see the one who does whatever he pleases, he has all power, he can do anything, and you see that what pleases him is to send his own dear son to suffer on the cross for sinners who deserve nothing but to return to dust and face judgment. When you see Christ himself suffering in your place so that you might be forgiven and raised to be with him for all eternity in joy, is there any other proper response than to stand in awe before such a God as this, than to give him all of our worship, all of our devotion? And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you have seen at least a glimpse of what God has for you and offers you through Christ, this new life that probably you can kind of barely make sense of at the moment from the outside. Surely the ever-changing times of life will still be there, the joys, the sorrows, the trials, and all of it, even death itself. But you can face it all knowing that the times of your life are in the hands of a sovereign God who is your heavenly Father and loves you and is working all things for your good, rather than only your future judge. And that makes all the difference in the world. You can be confident of his love and of his care and of his good purposes for your life. And this is offered to you in Christ and in Christ alone. And for the many believers here this morning, you must always fight and struggle to remember who this God is that you worship. You must always fight and struggle to remember who God is, how he has revealed himself to you, what he has revealed about the world you live in, and what promises he has made to you in that regard, that you're all the times of your life are in his hands. Because much of the Christian life is simply a fight to see God for who he is and remember what you already know to be true. That's much of the Christian life. You come here, you hear sermons over and over again. You've probably heard most of what I said before for many of you. But we forget these truths, and we live like they aren't true. And we just kind of coast, and we go off course. But remember now, and remember always, that a sovereign and glorious, gracious God who calls you his child promises that he has the times of your life all in his hands, and he tells you that all shall be well, both in this life and beyond the grave. And let's never cease to be in awe and stand in awe of that God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do stand in awe of you. You are glorious. You are great, greater than we can imagine. As we heard, we can only begin to imagine who you are and what you have done. And yet the things that you have done and have revealed to us are enough to make you deserving of our worship for all eternity. So we thank you so much for Christ and his cross. We thank you so much for the empty tomb and the resurrection. We thank you so much for the promise we have that you are working all things for our good, which will culminate in our own resurrection and eternity in your very presence. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen.